If you've ever followed a big sporting event, no doubt you'll have seen a placard like this being held up. It's there because people want to draw attention to that famous verse from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. John is not the only book in the Bible that's got a very significant chapter 3, verse 16. I know one church that did a whole series of sermons based on chapter 3, verse 16, from an assortment of books. And we have one here today in this chapter that was read to us earlier, where Paul prays for the Christians at Thessalonica that now may the Lord himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. And of course, when we pray for peace, as we've done for the Ukraine, and we've just did some time ago for the Sudan, and so on, it usually means that there isn't a great deal of peace around. And so it was for the young church in Thessalonica at this time. The stability, the sort of well-being of the church was being undermined by a number of things that were going on. A lot of turbulence was happening in that church. And churches do get shaken a bit from time to time, as you may have noticed. It's a time when the maturity of a church is tested. And it's not always clear when we're praying just what will make for peace and what the steps might be. But there is prayer. And as Jill indicated very much at the beginning of this service, this thread of prayer is underlying all that is in this chapter here today. But there are, from the recent weeks that you've been following the letter, you'll have seen that at least three major problems that were being faced, three disruptive issues that were undermining the life of the church. And chapter one touches on the challenge of persecution. Paul commends them for their perseverance and faith in the persecutions and trials that they're enduring. That's the thread of chapter one. The second problem is found in chapter two, touching on some of the wacky teaching that was going on in the church about the end times and a whole very unbalanced and very unhelpful way in which people were spreading things about that. And you'll see I've highlighted there the words allegedly from us. It seems that people were writing to the Thessalonians in the name of Paul, and possibly the reason he signs off the letter the way he does, see my hand here, is just to prove that it's him that's writing the letter. Fake correspondence is not new. It's something which not even AI generated in those days, but it's been around forever. And now in chapter 3, we come to the problem that Paul needs to address here, the problem of idleness, as it's described here, and that famous injunction that if someone will not work, let them not eat. A verse very much beloved by politicians of a certain hue, but perhaps not always fully understood in its original context. Perhaps not something that's intended to be a basis for social policy. And this problem of idleness was not something new. Back in the first letter that Paul had written to the church, he'd raised the question, but it seems that things are not improved and probably got worse. And so we have in that section, verses 6 to 11, the word idle crops up at least three times. And it's just translated by the NIV as idle and disruptive. It's kind of hedging its bets there because the word can mean two different things. And I'm not going to read all of this. I'll leave it up there for a moment for you to follow. And there may be a couple of reasons why there's a problem of idleness with the church at Thessalonica. The first may be with a sense of entitlement that was starting to form amongst the people there. It sort of crept into the life of the church. And it's important to remember that right from the beginning of the church, on the day of Pentecost, there had been a strong social conscience in the Christian community. In Jerusalem, it had taken quite an extreme and radical form, where the church members had sold property, they'd pooled all their possessions into one central pool, and from that, all the needs of the people in the community there had been met. There'd been a kind of common fund, and widows and orphans and so on were supported. They appointed deacons to administer this fund, and it seems to have been a very significant part of the life of the original church in Jerusalem. And as subsequent churches were formed throughout the Mediterranean, they seem not to have been quite that radical, where everyone sold up and pulled their things, but still there was this strong social conscience, strong sense of working hard at supporting people who were deprived and in particular need. It seems that the churches across the Mediterranean seem to pull people from right across the social spectrum, so that there were people with and people without who were part of that church. But in time, it seems as though some of the Christians there began to cotton on to the fact that they could be onto a good thing here. They could ease back and exploit the goodwill of others. There were people there who felt perhaps they needn't quite work so hard, because there were plenty of benefactors in the church who would see them all right. So presumption creeps in, and discipline slips, and laziness drags out of line. Many years ago, we visited some friends in America. The husband ran a car repair business, and one day he just sat down and he vented some of his frustration at people in their church who would sidle up to him and asked for his help in sorting out a problem with their car. And clearly, they were presuming that he would take time out from his daily work, and he would do it for nothing because he was a fellow church member. He had some choice things to say about freeloaders in that congregation. And I think he was worried that we might be as well. Or there's another friend, more recently, friend who moved from one church out to the coast, and he invited a couple who were former church members to come and stay with him for a few days. Well, they came and they started presenting him with lists of what they wanted for breakfast the next day, what they wanted for supper that evening, places they wanted to visit while they were there. And it seems that when they turned up, they were quite happy for him to pay for the entrance fee for all these places. He reckons at the end of that week, he was something over £400 out of pocket. By contrast, Paul seems to have made a point of refusing to make use of all the benefits that he was entitled to. Elsewhere, in the first letter to Timothy, for example, he fights hard for the principle that those who make their living by the gospel should be adequately compensated. He's not against people being supported in Christian ministry. so that they're not exploited themselves. Because it does happen that Christian workers get exploited from time to time. We know of a couple who are freelance children's workers occasionally. It's not every time by any means, but occasionally they get invited to do a full-on weekend at a church with children and young and with parents. And at the end of it, they're not giving anything for their time and their experience and their preparation and their travelling expenses, their skills. But for his own part, Paul declines to put any burden on the Christians at Thessalonica. We were not idle, he says. We did not eat anyone's food without paying for it. We worked night and day, and we learn from elsewhere that Paul's trade was that of a tent maker, and he seems to have spent time doing this so that it was a self-supporting ministry, and it wasn't one that he was taking anything from the church while he was ministering there. There's a delicate balance there between him deciding to do that and others who might be compensated. But he says he does this because he wanted to be a model for them, obviously aware that there were issues of people perhaps not always pulling their weight, and that he was going to be a demonstration in the way he lived. I'll leave that up because I forgot to put a blank slide there. Anyway, there's another possible reason why some members of the church were stepping out of line with idleness, and that may have been to do with the false teaching that was disrupting the church. I mentioned earlier that there was a problem over teaching about the end times being unbalanced. And it meant that some of the people there were believing that the Lord had already returned, or his return was imminent. And so if that was the case, what was the point of working their socks off? Pour yourself a Pimm's and put your feet up, because it's all going to be over soon and we will be with the Lord forever. No need to get stressed. And sometimes it happens that teaching that's out of proportion can affect the way that people live, and the way that lives are developed. It seems that may have been a reason for the idleness that was happening in Thessalonica, but it could happen with other teachings as well. Last week, Andrew was talking about the conundrum of election and predestination on one hand and free will on the other. And if you overemphasize either of those without holding the balance, then you get into problems. For example, an overemphasis on predestination can mean that people lose any incentive to grow in obedience, to grow in holiness, and feel free from any kind of moral restraint. There's a technical name for this. It's antinomianism, which literally means against the law. It's describes people as feeling free from any obligation to obey and to grow. There's a kind of thing that people say to themselves: we are the elect, so why does it matter what we do? We're going to be saved anyway. And that's a kind of delicate thing to hold together there. But Paul is very clear there's no place for antinomianism or arrogance or presumption or sense of entitlement or meddling in the lives of others for those who are in Christ. Anyone unwilling to work should not eat, he says. In other words, if someone's not pulling their weight and living responsibly, then they should not have access to the generosity provided by church members who are pulling their weight. And so he ends that section with these words, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. I'd like to take us back now, having dealt with the central core of that chapter, to the early part, the opening verses, because we find there one of the keys to ways in which they can pull their weight and do what is good, and that's to pray. We're coming back to that thread, that theme now, that although has these tough things to say to the Christians at that church, he loves them, and he prays for them, and he also needs their help in praying for him. And he asks them to pray for two things, and this is the first of them. Pray for us, that the message of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you. A few weeks ago, you may have seen me hobbling around the church when I had an attack of gout. I don't recommend it to anyone. When you have gout, any thoughts of running anywhere are out of the window. You're quite happy to limp as far as you can. And sometimes living for Christ can feel a bit like that. It feels as though we're limping along and we're just not able to run. And nothing seems to be running freely. We long for the times when prayer and worship and outreach are more like the days of Pentecost or days of revival, when the word of the Lord sort of is like a hot knife through butter cutting its way and running freely. And it's a word for running there which is translated spread rapidly in that in this translation. Paul's very fond of illustrations from the world of athletics, and this is another of them. And he asks them to pray that God's word might run where he's writing from in Corinth, where he's having a bit of a tricky time. You may notice that mission partners often ask, perhaps not in these words, but effectively what they're asking is that where they are in their situation, that the word and the work might run. There might be that kind of prospering, that sort of rapid movement that's summed up in the word run. The implication, of course, that often is that the going is quite tough and they need our prayer. And who but God knows what is accomplished when we pray? How the word and the work run and God is glorified. And then there's a second request that Paul gives. First, it's to pray that the word might run. The second is that he and those with him may be delivered from wicked and evil people. He is, as I said, having quite a torrid time in Corinth. There are a whole number of people there who are resisting his ministry. They're not happy with what he's having to say. And often when people are being challenged and they're kind of being disturbed or disrupted in any way, there's a sequence of things that may happen. First, there's a sense of discomfort. And the discomfort may lead to angry outbursts. An angry outburst may lead to maliciousness. And maliciousness may in turn lead to violence. You may have noted that sequence happening in all sorts of contexts. But it seems to have been happening in Corinth, and some people there were somewhere on that spectrum. And Paul was really struggling. And that word, which is translated wicked, here. It's quite a rich word originally. It can be translated as out of place, out of order, unreasonable, wrong-headed, perverse, or bigoted. To put it in modern terms, I suspect that Paul like many Christians with a public profile today, would have been the victim of vicious abuse on social media. So pray for those who have to deal with, on a daily basis, with people whose behaviour is out of place, out of order, because they are not people of faith. But God is faithful, as that verse reminds us, comes back to the faithfulness of God, however unfaithful people may be. Never forget, God is faithful even when surrounded by unfaithfulness. So we come to the end of this letter to the Thessalonians, a church that's going through a bit of a turbulent time. And perhaps one of the ways that they were to deal with these times as Christians was not to navel gaze and to become slack, to loaf, as one of the translations puts it, in idleness, but to be focused on other people's needs, like those of Paul in Corinth, to be aware of others' problems, to be in prayer for them. And so it is that the letter virtually finishes with that, another of the three 16s that we saw at the beginning. And this may be something that may be a mutual prayer for us, for prayer partners, for people elsewhere. Pray that the Lord of peace himself may give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Amen.